Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, we just have three verses this morning, verses 12 through 14. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 14. Last time we saw Jesus enter Jerusalem, being proclaimed king by a great multitude of Jewish pilgrims from Galilee, from Perea and other parts of Judea. And we saw Jesus accepting that ascription of kingship, even though he knew that this fickle and easily manipulated crowd would turn against him in just 5 days, and that ultimately the nation would turn against God, and that beautiful, prosperous, holy city of Jerusalem would be completely destroyed in a mere 40 years. And yet on that morning they cried to him, "Save now. Hosanna, save now, we pray." Were they expecting and longing for an immediate deliverance from Rome and a national, societal, personal, emotional prosperity in this world, or in accordance with Joshua 1:8, were some longing for the prosperity in the way of the Lord by having God's law in their heart, by meditating on it day and night, that they would have that kind of prosperity in the way of the Lord? Were they looking for glory, their own glory, in an outward transformation of their circumstances? Or were they looking for the glory of the Lord in the inward transformation of their own hearts? Well, we don't have to wait long to find out, because in today's text, we see what the focus of the worship of the people of God had become at that time, and what the nation and their leaders were interested in. And it was not the holy reverence of God. It was their own profit and comfort. What should we learn of worship in this text for ourselves? And what did Jesus think of it? Well, that's what we see very powerfully displayed in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Again, Father, we want to pause as we turn to Your Word. How we pray that You would cause us to fear You, to tremble before Your Word, and to be changed by it as we draw near to You and as we worship You in the beauty of holiness. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. This is God's holy word. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the Lord in his temple. I want you to notice the Lord in his temple. The four Gospels remarkably agree in their details throughout, even in especially really the last week, because they all give so much more attention to that last week of Jesus on the earth. And yet it's always the differences that the critic sees upon, and they try to say and try to advance the position that the Bible contradicts itself, or that one Gospel refutes another. And they do that with this episode. This episode, they try to say, is conflicting contradictory in the various Gospels. And we know that's not true. If you just read the text, you know there is no formal contradiction whatsoever. But there are different details. One of the big ones is, did Jesus cleanse the temple the day he entered Jerusalem, or was it the next day? Matthew seems to indicate it was that day, verse 10 and 11, he's entering the city. They're proclaiming Hosanna in the highest. They're calling him the Messiah. And then verse 12, he immediately enters the temple. It appears the same day and cleanses it. Mark has Jesus look around in the temple, it says, and then he went home. And then Mark relates the next day that he cleanses the temple. Luke is sort of noncommittal. He just says, then Jesus entered the temple. So which is it? Well, ultimately, we don't know. Scholars come down on different sides. Hendrickson sides with Mark's account more, and Calvin sides more with Matthew's account. But it's clear to us, if you just read the text, they're really not interested in giving us a clear and understood chronology of events. They're just not. The Holy Spirit wasn't interested in making it clear. It's possible that Matthew is telescoping 2 days into two verses. It's possible, and the text allows for there to be a day between verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 could be the end of the first day, and then verse 12, Jesus comes to the temple the next day. Nothing in the text militates against that interpretation. And Mark's gospel, it's possible that Mark is recapitulating the first day's events. So he just says Jesus looks around and goes home. And then in the next passage, he talks about what Jesus actually did that day before he went home. The text again allows for it. There is no contradiction. But what the Holy Spirit is interested in doing is to juxtapose for us the celebration, the receiving of Jesus as King, and right next to it, the corruption of worship. That's what we're getting in the text. The Holy Spirit's not interested in letting us figure out what happened on what day. It's not important. What's important for us is to see how, on the one hand, the people were proclaiming Him as King and Messiah and Son of David, and on the other hand, their worship was so corrupt Jesus had to drive them out of the temple. And that's why Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, organizes these true factual events the way that he does. Also, in these three Gospels, again, we have this cleansing of the temple. You're probably aware that the Gospel of John also has a cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, right at the beginning of the Gospel. Most conservative Bible-believing scholars believe that that's a separate cleansing, a different cleansing, though some believe it's the same one, and it could be. I side with those who think it was a separate cleansing. It seems to me very fitting for Jesus, as he enters into his public ministry, to purify God's worship, to rebuke their corruptions, to cleanse the temple. And then again, 3 years later, at the very end, they get one more warning. He does it again and cleanses the temple again because it became corrupt again very quickly. In fact, Calvin says it was corrupted each year. It wasn't just the first and third year. Each year it was corrupt. But God, in his grace and mercy, only gave them the two great warnings and opportunities for repentance as Jesus comes to his temple and cleanses it. Other critics of the text say, well, the temple police would never have let Jesus do this. The guards, the soldiers would have stopped him as soon as he started. And of course, I think that's unrealistic. If you realize what's going on in the text, the people, again, have received him as Messiah. They're calling him Son of David. There's a huge, it says a great multitude. Thousands of people follow Jesus through the city, up to the temple, and the guards and the leaders are not sure what to do. Why, we've even seen in America this past year, authorities backing off and letting people destroy whole cities for political reasons. Some of them also for fear of their constituents wanting to please them. Oh, we'll let them destroy the police department and all the cars and half the downtown and everything else. And they ordered the guards and the policemen not to do anything. So we see that kind of thing happen today when politicians have vested interests in certain things or blaming their opponents or trying to, again, please the crowds. And the scriptures say as much. Mark's gospel says, right after Jesus cleanses the temple, Mark 11:18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They feared Jesus. You know, that's another element. They feared him. They really weren't sure what he could do. There was a fear and a reverence of the authority of Christ. It wasn't just that they wanted to please the crowds and they were afraid the crowds might riot or even start a revolution or throw them out of office. It wasn't just that. They feared the personal presence and power of Jesus. They saw him do miracles. They saw him cleanse the lepers. They saw him make the blind see, cause the lame to walk. They saw him raise the dead, cast out demons, do other miracles of power. Many saw him walk on the water, calm the winds and waves, multiply loaves and fishes from nothing. They didn't know what he could do. Would he call down fire from heaven and destroy them all? Like Elijah? It happened before. In fact, when they go out to arrest him, I've always been fascinated by this passage. And many years ago in this church, when I preached through the Gospel of John, I did cover this text. But in John 18, after Judas kisses Jesus and marks him, and the guards come up, and Jesus comes forward, it says, John 18, verse 5, and he says to them, "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, when he said to them, I am he, John's the only one who says this, they drew back and they fell to the ground. There was a fear of Jesus. What would he do? He was never afraid. He was perfect in courage like no man has ever been. He was perfect in all virtues. They feared him. They were afraid to stop him. They were against him and opposed to him, but they weren't really sure what they could do and how they would do it. Jesus is the Lord of his temple. He comes to his temple because that's where God commanded his people to worship him. Until the New Testament does away with the ceremonial laws, they were in force. And if you were a worshiper of God, you had to worship at the temple. You had to go up. And you had to do these things and offer these sacrifices. And we see how much Jesus is greatly concerned with these things. Yes, it's the ceremonial law. Yes, it's going to pass away. But while it was in force, it was how the people worshiped God. And so we see Christ in our text, the Lord of his temple, coming to his temple. Remember in Malachi, it said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly appear in his temple." That text is fulfilled in our verses. Jesus comes, proclaimed as Messiah, and he comes into the temple in our text. A temple that had become corrupt. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the Lord's in their temple. The Lord's in their temple. It's the temple of God. It's the house of worship. God commanded it to be built. He commanded and put his name in Jerusalem. He put his name on that place. It was good and right for the people to worship there. And there were a lot of things that needed to happen at the temple. There were a lot of people who made worship possible. There were many servants, both men and women, we know from the Jewish literature, who aided in the temple. We get little pictures of that when we see Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, or Anna, who was always in the temple praying day and night. There were many who served. There were those who helped people engage in worship. No doubt there were people who had to clean. There were people who had to, of course, back in the days of David, there were all the singers and all those who performed. And so many people gave up of their time and talents to make worship possible. You know, we have, I think, an excellent worship service here. And we get to participate in it. And I think we take it for granted. All those people that were up here, all those men who sung that moving song, they just give of their time and talents. You know, Pastor Appleton and I, this is our career. And we have a few other part-time folks who are paid, who come up here. But the vast majority of them are volunteers. There are people who clean these seats each week and pick up garbage. The deacons come in early in the morning. They turn the lights on. They make sure the air conditioner is running, which is an ongoing battle, as we all know. Or the heat in the winter. The lights. There's somebody up there right now doing the sound. There are so many people that are involved in worship that pull it together. The bulletin that you have, right? And we thank God for Frank and his ministry and Gabrielle and hers. And so many others, Dawn, who's been so faithful for so many years. So many people come together to make worship possible. They give of their time and talents. And when you're serving in worship, you're not able to engage the same way. You're just not. You have to focus on what you're doing. That's what it means. The Bible says that the priests work each Sabbath in the temple. They have to. Sunday's my busiest day. I'm in my office at 7 o'clock going over things, usually preparing for Sunday school and then worship. A lot of times we do things after that with folks. Then we come back in the evening. Pastor Appleton is preparing all day for that. And you're just not able to engage as much. When the musicians come up, they have to be focused on their music. They're serving. There are people in the nurseries right now. That's why it's so quiet in here. They're giving of their time and talents. I can see people in the cry room, people that keep all of that going, that make worship possible and bless all of us. And many of you participate in those ministries and you take your turn back in the nurseries. And that's good and right that we can all have this service that's a blessing and that we want to focus on the Lord and worship Him. And that was true of the temple as well. And so I don't want to knock the fact that there are these things going on at the temple. All of those things are supposed to enable us to worship God rightly in spirit and truth and by the fear of the Lord. But what we don't want to do is make our own convenience and our own personal pleasure and our own personal preference what worship is about in any way, shape, or form. And that's what was happening in the temple. In the beginning, when Jesus cleansed it the first time in John, He said, "You've made my Father's house a house of merchandise." Here it's much worse. And His warning is worse. What's going on when we read verse 12 of our text? Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves. What is all this about? What were all these people doing there? Well, we know that God's people, again, had to go to the temple to worship. It was commanded. They had to be there. And they had to be there three times a year, especially. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the Feast of Passover, this feast. And it was the biggest feast at this time. Over 1 million worshipers would go to Jerusalem in the first century, in this time. 1 million worshipers. And God's word commanded various animals for sacrifices that had to be a certain sex, and they had to be a certain age, and they had to be ceremonially clean. And if you're coming from Rome, maybe spending more than a month traveling to get to the temple to worship, how are you going to get those animals? You had to give certain offerings in finances, and the Jewish system only allowed for the shekel to be given, which wasn't even a coin in circulation. They just used it for religious purposes. And so you had to have these money exchangers so you could turn in your foreign currency from Greece or from Rome or from North Africa or wherever and get the shekels so that you could put your tithe in here and you could put your offering in here. There were 13 treasure chests with trumpet-shaped mouths that you would throw your coins in, 13 different ones. You could give for the wood. You could give for the incense. You could give, again, your tithe, your half shekel tax. All of those things that you had to give. And so there was a lot of things that needed to happen in order that you could pick these things up and do these things. And yet they put them in the temple. All right, you need to buy an animal. You go down to the market in the city and you buy an animal. But see, they were doing it in the temple. In fact, it was happening, we know, from the Talmud and other places, we know it was happening in the court of the Gentiles. It was in the court of the Gentiles that they had turned the temple, the only place you could worship by the command of God, they turned it into a marketplace. Nothing wrong with a marketplace, but not in worship. Worship is to be holy. Worship is to be reverenced. We are only to do what God commands. That's the regulative principle of worship that our Reformed fathers have restored. That we don't add our own desires and delights. We don't do a time of dance in worship or a play instead of a sermon. There's nothing wrong with those things, but not in worship. God commands His word to be preached. And so that's why we do that here. God commands singing with reverence in our hearts. And so we try to have reverent worship. God commands prayer. God commands us to give an offering, to lay up as you may prosper on the first day of the week. So we do what Scripture says in worship. But we don't do what they were doing. It was so much more convenient, wasn't it? Oh, to go all the way back down to the city? Why, let's just sell animals here. Let's just have the money changers here. Let's just do, I'm sure their hearts were in the right place. I'm sure their intentions were good. You know, if there's one excuse that I could just, if God would give me the grace to just rip out of every Christian's mouth. Well, my intention, I didn't intend for that. You think any of them would say, we're intending to corrupt God's worship? But they did. And that's the point, beloved. They did things that they should not be doing, things that were taking away from the reverence and the holiness of God. The Gentiles were not able to worship. And it's called the court of the Gentiles. You have to understand, because that's all the further the Gentiles were allowed to go. It's not like, that's where the Gentiles hung out. No, everybody went through there, but the Gentiles could go no further. That's why the court of the women was called the court of the women, too. It's not the place where the women hang out. It's the place where the women could go no further. Only the men could go to the next court. The Jewish men could go to the next court, and then only the priests could go into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And so I'm sure they would have defended it. Oh, it's convenient. We have offerings for the poor here. Don't you see that? This is concern for the poor. This is concern for people. It would make it easier for people to do these things. Our concern is that people could worship more easily. I'm sure they would have had all of those excuses for you. Matthew Henry says, quote, when a dissembled piety is made the cloak and cover of iniquity, it may be said that the house of prayer has become a den of thieves in which they lurk and shelter themselves. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the temple and holiness. I want you to notice the temple and holiness. Again, these ceremonial ordinances were important. You did have to have the right animal. You did have to have, it had to be the right sex, the right age, and so forth. And you were allowed to bring your own animal, even at this time. The Jewish literature is clear. But, you see what happened? The priests began to see a way to make money. In fact, the Jewish literature calls what was going on the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Remember, Annas was the father, the high priest, who the Romans removed, and they put Caiaphas, his son, in place. But Annas controlled the priesthood all the way up until the rebellion. The sons of Annas. And they made a lot of money by setting up their courts in the temple. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish historian who converted to Christianity, writes that they would take a pair of doves, you know, the doves that we read about in our text. They would take a pair of doves that was worth a nickel, and they would sell them for $4. That's the kind of extortion that they were doing. And you say, well, you could bring your own dove. Yes, you could. And you take it up to the priest, and he could say, that dove's unclean. Because if you didn't have your ticket that said you bought it right here in the court of the Gentiles and paid a whole lot of money for it, they could reject anything you brought. That touched a dead body. That's unclean. There were so many ways it could be unclean. Do you see how they could control? And they could extort from the people. And this, remember, the doves were only for the poor. And the doves were there. They were extorting from the poor. So no doubt somebody with power and position, if they brought their own animal, they had to accept it. This is why Jesus doesn't just call it a house of merchandise in our text. He calls it a den of thieves. A den of robbers, same word that the two robbers, the two thieves crucified, same word in our text. What is a den of robbers? Well, it's not literally a den of robbers. This is a figure of speech called hyperbole. A robber's den is where criminals hide out, where they can't get caught. Outlaws, right? We love outlaws in American history. We love the criminal, the outlaw. Some of my favorite movies are about outlaws. Escape from Alcatraz. Who are you rooting for the whole time? The criminals. Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. I remember watching that on regular television in the 1970s, back when they'd have a movie and then they'd show it on television a few years later, trying to stay up late to watch the end. I wasn't allowed to because it went to like 11 o'clock and I was a little kid. And I loved that movie. Maybe you've seen it with Paul Newman and Robert Redford. And it's based loosely on history. There really was a Butch Cassidy who was an outlaw. There really was a Sundance Kid who was an outlaw. And there really was a place called Hole in the Wall Pass. You can visit it in Wyoming. It was a den of robbers. It was where the outlaws went to hide out. Do you know the history of the Hole in the Wall Pass is that no outlaw was ever captured who fled to Hole in the Wall. Ever. They always got away if they could make it to hole in the wall. They just disappeared. Not only was it hard to find, but it was also a natural fortification. You could see the lawmen approaching from any direction for miles, and it was so fortified with these natural rock edifices that there were shootouts at Hole in the Wall Pass, but no lawman again ever won the shootout. He had to leave. He had to flee. They never were able to extricate an outlaw who was at the hole in the wall. It was a safe place for a robber. Well, that's what Jesus is saying, beloved. We've got to get this. That's what the temple of God had become, not for the Romans, not for the unbelievers and the atheists, not for the secularists and the sexual immoral, for the worshipers of God. For the people of God. It was the people of God who had become a den of robbers. It's great to have a place you can hide out in if you want to be a lawbreaker, but you know the best way to hide out, the best refuge, even better than hole in the wall, is when you can hide in plain sight under a reputation of a pious, godly, knowledgeable, reformed worshiper. Hypocrisy is the best cover. To be a hypocrite, to have the reputation to look outwardly as one who certainly is a reverent worshiper of God, and yet inwardly you're all about yourself. You're all about your own comfort, your own good feelings. Jesus and the worship of God is just a way that you can get something for yourself. And that's really what's going on here. They're getting something for themselves on worship. Worship has become a way they can serve their own interests, beloved. And they do it again under a covering of worshiping the Lord, fearing the Lord, under a covering of love for the people and help for the poor, while we've got all these treasure chests for the poor. Remember Judas's big claim to fame? That has already occurred by the time of our text, by the way, beloved. Now, Matthew relates it later in chapter 26, but the night before they entered the city in the triumphal entry, and Judas is mad because they waste that 300 denarii worth of precious oil, that spikenard, a year's salary. She just wasted on him. What's Judas's big concern at that time? That could have been sold and given to the poor. That's always what the wicked do. They always claim that they're interested in helping, in being more loving. No doubt that's what they were doing here. But we do see what they did do. Even if you're not convinced of my arguments on that point, let's notice that they clearly got rid of any kind of reverence for God. Because if they reverenced God at all, if they feared God at all, they would not have put up marketplaces in the temple. They would not have put up the bazaars of the sons of Annas. Even the Jewish rabbis in the literature in the Talmud condemn what was going on. In fact, 3 years before Jerusalem is destroyed, the people, their indignation over Annas and his sons fleecing them, they put a stop to it. They shut down the bazaars. They do what Jesus does here. It was corrupt and everybody knew it was corrupt. And Jesus throws them out. It's always the way of false teachers to appeal to people that they're interested in helping them. Jeremiah chapter 7 was our text where Jesus referred to the den of thieves. We read it in our scripture reading. Powerful call to repentance from Jeremiah. The next chapter, Jeremiah 8, talking about, again, the ministers and the priests, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's always the word. Pastor, tell us how much Jesus loves us and how awesome we are. Make us feel good. Don't talk to us about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear about the holiness of God. I get uncomfortable. I don't want to be told I should fear the Lord. Aren't we told in the New Testament, perfect love casts out fear, this fear of the Lord? Wasn't that an Old Testament thing? Isn't that the God of the Old Testament? As if he's different from Jesus? Yeah, they feared the Lord in the Old Testament. They were supposed to. It was when they turned away from the fear of the Lord that they were judged, and when they corrupted themselves. And we need, beloved, in the New Testament, a holy fear of God. The temple was the holy place of worship. You sort of referenced God when you walked in that place. You know, the Gospel of Mark tells us when Jesus cleanses the temple, he would not allow anybody to carry anything through the temple. Just carry something. Hendrickson talks about how that word utensil means anything. I'm sorry, Calvin mentions that. The word utensil means anything. They couldn't carry anything through, but I need to. It's more convenient. This is where we worship. You don't do things that are convenient. You give the time to the Lord. You reverence him. He's holy. And beloved, as holy as the temple was, this is holier. Yes, God, even sometimes with a theophany, manifested his presence in the temple. Do you recognize that every one of you actually have the Holy Spirit in your heart? The Holy One of Israel, the one who struck Uzzah dead because he tried to steady the ark when it was going to fall. Don't want the ark to fall. The New Testament speaks of this. It talks about this contrast that people want to make, that somehow the Old Testament, they were to reverence God, but somehow we're not supposed to in the New. The book of Hebrews speaks to it very clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, and it confirms. It says, yes, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. So terrifying was the sight, verse 21, that Moses said, Moses, I am exceedingly terrified and trembling. Moses said that. No, you've not come to that. You have come, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels. No, we don't have that symbol anymore. We worship in spirit and truth. We, by the power of the Spirit, are in the actual presence of God. We are all in the Holy of Holies. He is in us. You have come to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant, and to the blood that of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. See that you do not... This is to the New Testament worshiper now. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth... It doesn't say how much less. It says, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, where we are right now, spiritually speaking, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but heaven. Do you see how our worship is higher and more holy and more reverent and more fearful? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God, Hebrews says, our God, the New Testament God, Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. We need to reverence our God. That worship and reverence and fear, I love that, the end of Hebrews chapter 12. It's two words that mean fear. Oh, pastor, where's the comfort? Where's the I need to feel good? Where's the... Take it up with the Holy Spirit. I didn't write that passage. What did Jesus do when he walked into that temple, when he saw all these people with good intentions, no doubt, just doing things that were convenient and helpful, being concerned to help others? Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple You know, in John chapter 2, when Jesus drives them out, it's not a, you know, perish the thought. It's impious to even think it, that Jesus lost his temper for a moment. You know, sometimes I think it's pictured that way. And then he calmed down. In John 2, he sits down. He fashions for himself a scourge. Scripture calls it a scourge, not just a whip. That would have taken time. He takes cords. He ties. He's sitting there in calm, collected, rational frame of mind, preparing to start whipping human beings. And he did. He hit them with a whip. Do you like that? Is that your Jesus? He's going to do a lot worse when he comes again, beloved. Oh, if we could only capture who the true Jesus is when we worship him. He drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, the worshipers of God. He overturned the tables of the money changers. I like that word. He didn't just, you know, overturn them. The word is catastrepho. We get our word catastrophe from it. It's used six times in Genesis and Deuteronomy exclusively to refer to God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus destroyed the tables. He smashed the chairs. He threw them out of the holy presence of God. Those people who claim to be his people. Do we get this? Beloved, we must maintain reverence in worship. Our God is holy. It's not possible for me to emphasize that too much. It's not possible. And if you think that it is, I fear for you. They said to Ezekiel, prophesy to us smooth things. Tell us illusions. Speak to us no more of the Holy One of Israel. That's always what people don't want. Beloved, we must maintain this reverence because a day is coming when this will happen again. And it will be perfect. And all the hypocrites will be cast out, not just the temple, but into the lake of fire. Beloved, I want you to notice fourthly and lastly, the temple and worship. The temple and worship. So after Jesus does this, after he destroys these things, can you imagine, can you picture the scene? There's busted tables and chairs everywhere. There's money all over the ground. There's animals running loose, people probably trying to catch their doves. And Jesus sits down, and the blind are led to him, and the lame are brought to him, and he heals them. The Lord in his temple gets rid of the hypocrites, and he brings those who sought him and believed in him, and he healed them. Calvin asserts that by these miracles, Christ proved his authority to do these things. For only the Messiah heals the blind and the lame. Isaiah 35, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. You know, one of the criticisms is Jesus shouldn't have done this. He's breaking the laws. You know, we're supposed to submit to the laws all the time. Jesus had the authority to do this. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king, though the nation didn't acknowledge him. It wasn't on paper anywhere. But he really is the real law, the one that God respected. Jesus did have the authority to do this. And we notice he doesn't do this as a private person. Never as a private person before he publicly enters his ministry did he cleanse the temple. Only when he entered his public ministry in John 2 in the first year and then here again at the last year, as a public person, one who has the authority to do these things, Jesus did them. He broke their laws. He threw them out. And again, by the miracles, Calvin said, he proved that he had the authority to do these things. So also Matthew Henry, the works that he did recommended themselves to every man's conscience if they only had sense. They could not but own the miracle of them, he says. But they didn't, and they envied him, and they bore him a grudge. All of their seeming religiousness, their seeming respectability, their seeming love and concern for the poor, wanting to be these worshipers of God, it was shown by Jesus to be what it was, a hypocritical subterfuge and service to their own prosperity and good feelings and profit. Money. They were making money on God's worship. Again, the temple was to be a house of prayer. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He doesn't say a house of sacrifice. Yeah, those ceremonies were important, but even then the substance was worship, prayer. Calvin says in prayer, all of worship was included. They were to worship God in the house of prayer. And it's interesting, did you notice in our text, in our call to worship, where Jesus references this house of prayer, it's specifically talking about the Gentiles, the foreigners. Foreigners will pray and God will hear. Where are they? The court of the Gentiles. When Solomon built his first temple, he prayed in 1 Kings 8 that when the foreigner comes, who hears of your great name and comes to this place and offers his prayer, then hear and do as the foreigner prays. Solomon said that. Solomon saw forth a time when God's people would be gathered in from the Gentiles as well, and he prayed for that. Daniel, when he was in captivity, when the temple was destroyed, it says that his windows were open towards Jerusalem. And that's where he prayed, because that's where God would manifest his presence. And that first temple had the manifested presence of God in the Shekinah. Remember, the cloud enters the temple. The priests have to flee because God's glory manifested. But God's people sinned, as we saw in our scripture reading in Jeremiah, and God removed that temple, that great sign. But after he had chastened them a while, he brought them back to the land, and they built another temple. And it's this temple that Jesus visits in our text. It was built in 5th century B.C. under Zerubbabel and Ezra. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first temple, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Why did they weep? Because they saw Solomon's temple. The golden structure, the beauty, one of the wonders of the ancient world, and they saw the foundation, and it was nothing compared to what Solomon had built. And the prophet Haggai talks about this as well. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing, Haggai says. No wonder they wept. How much less glorious. How low God had brought them. They had the temple of Solomon. Now they have the temple of Zerubbabel. And it's nothing compared to what Solomon's was. And yet, in verse 9, Haggai promised, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. When did that happen? That second temple's gone now. It was destroyed by the Romans. When was there anything like the Shekinah of Solomon's, where God himself in a cloud fills the temple? The priests run out. They had the Ark of the Covenant in the first temple. The thing that, again, Uzzah touches and he dies. The Philistines take captive and their cities are destroyed. There was no Ark in the second temple. It was gone. No one knows where it is. It's not in some warehouse in Washington. They didn't have the ark. They didn't have so many things. The temple was so much smaller. When was it more glorious? Did that scripture fail? No. Because as much as, and as neat as it would be to see a miraculous cloud just form and fill a temple and feel the holy presence of God, when Jesus walked into the temple, again, Malachi, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. God in the flesh walked in the temple. There was never anything like that in Solomon's temple. It was the most glorious thing that God came to the place where he was to be worshipped, that he entered that temple, and that he began to undo the effects of sin and the curse on the lame and on the blind. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord. Beloved, Jesus purified that temple. And it's a warning to us that we would reverence and really worship God rightly. But it's also a promise to us that Jesus accepts the lowest, the blind, the lame, those who are outcasts. He accepts any who come to him by faith. And he enables them to worship God. And he gives them peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text, for this warning that we need to hear, and for this promise, Lord God, that we need to believe, that though we, Lord God, in and of ourselves are sinners and ought to be cast off, we truly worship you by the power of your Spirit and through the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and who takes away our sin. Father, how we pray that we would never seek to do anything in worship simply for ourselves, but that we would think only of you, that we would want to exalt you, that if it was somehow harder to exalt you than not to, that we would choose to do the harder thing. Father God, how we pray that your worship in this place would continue in the hearts of your people. Lord Jesus, that we would see our children and even our children's children continue to worship you. Bless this church that you have raised up. Bless the ministries. Bless all those who serve. And Lord God, how we pray that your worship would be reverent and fearful and obedient, and that you would comfort us with your powerful presence as we seek to exalt you alone. In Jesus' name we pray.